until the new year on the Gospel of Luke. We're going to finish chapter 12, and this is a scene where Jesus is continuing to describe who can be his disciple and trying to teach the people, here's what it means to be his follower. And so that's where we're at here in Luke's Gospel. And what Jesus is going to describe here is, I think, an extremely challenging and really difficult finale as he tries to reach these people and get into their hearts and remind them what true disciples look like. Now remember the broader context of what we're studying, that this whole section began out of verse 13 of Luke 12, where we had Jesus teaching and this man interrupts Jesus and wants Jesus to tell his brother to divide the inheritance with him. And Jesus is now launched into this whole teaching now trying to help the people recognize this man is really far away from what it means to be a disciple. He's concerned about earthly things. His anxiety is not for the things of God, but rather for the accumulating of wealth. And told this parable then, describing this rich fool who was building these bigger barns, and he was foolish because that very day his life was going to be required of him. We noticed last week then Jesus teaching about disciples need to be ready at all times. And he's going to continue that with these final few verses here in Luke chapter 12, and we're looking at verses 49 through 59. You'll notice in verses 49 through 59, there's a little, 49 and 50, you'll notice there's a little bit of tension of sorts, it seems, from Jesus as he says, I came to cast fire on the earth. I came to bring judgment. And then notice the, and would that it were already kindled. It is time for judgment to come. It is time for there to be some purification. And I think you can see that reaching back to this man's question, who interrupted Jesus at the very start of this whole chapter and was saying, you know, get my brother to imbibe the inheritance with me. Jesus said, it is time to bring judgment. It is time for purification to occur. And then verse 50, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. We're going to begin to see, as you move through the Gospel of Luke, Jesus beginning more hints and more declarations about his coming suffering and death. And he gives one hint of that right here as he says, I have great distress as well. But he's going to tie that into what these disciples need to be ready for. He is experiencing distress. He has a baptism of suffering and death that is about to come upon him. And don't be surprised if you are a disciple and you experience suffering and experience difficulties as well. And that's the first of these three paragraphs that he gives. Notice it in verses 51 and 53. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? Now, I suppose today, a lot of people would read that and go, yes. I'm supposed to come to Jesus and everything's supposed to be easy. Everything's supposed to be better. Everything's supposed to make my life simple. And I won't have any more problems anymore. And everything's going to go just right. And no. Notice Jesus says, no, I didn't come to bring peace in the slightest. He says, rather I came to bring division. From now on, within a single house, there's going to be three divided against two. And notice the intensity of it in verse 53. Father against son. Son against father. Mother against daughter. Daughter against mother. Now, you might read the rest of that and go, now that's not too surprising. Mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. You say, now that might be a little more normal. But what's going on here is a description that it doesn't matter who we're talking about in the family, there's going to be conflict. If you are going to be a disciple of Jesus, there is going to be divisions and problems, difficulties, conflict, strife that is going to arise. Don't be surprised. You see how Jesus is connecting that and saying, I have a suffering that I'm about to go through. But even within your own families, if you are going to be devoted, a passionate follower of Jesus, there's going to be problems. You're going to have issues with your family. You're going to have issues with your parents. You're going to have issues with your children. You're going to have issues with the in-laws. You're going to have issues within all kinds of family dynamics. This isn't just simply you're going to have issues with the world. And we've seen that in our study of the Gospel of Luke. And I think sometimes we're willing to sign up for that. We'll be like, yeah, I know I'm going to have problems with my coworkers. I know that those people in the world, they're going to hate me because I'm trying to do what's right and they're of darkness. But Jesus amplifies it and goes, it's going to be even in your family. When you are deciding to do what is right, and you are making a stand for God's law, and you are going to obey Him, you will have serious conflicts, even within family. That probably arises in a couple of different ways. And I think what we often see is either you will experience it through criticism or ostracism. That's kind of the two ways it plays out within family. Either they're going to criticize you to death, or they're just going to ignore you altogether and leave you out of everything. That's kind of the two ways that it goes. Recognize that Jesus was not immune to that. Don't forget that it was Jesus' brothers who didn't believe Him in the slightest. And you kind of can understand why. You can imagine the brothers in that scene. You'd be like, well, we know that kid. I had to change his diaper. And there's no way that this guy is actually the Son of God. You know, I can beat up on him. You can just imagine the typical brotherly dialogue and actions that would happen. His brothers didn't even believe until after the resurrection. Then they believed Him to be the Son of God. So if it happened even within Jesus' own household, it surely is going to happen within our households as well. There's going to be suffering and division and strife and problems. Many of us, I think, are fortunate that we don't experience that, but there are many who do experience that. And the only reason some of us do not experience that is because, thankfully, our family members are also passionately serving Jesus. But that's the reason why there's conflict, is if your family isn't following Jesus with all their heart, then you're going to have problems. You're going to have difficult times. You're going to have criticism. You may even have ostracism. You might have that happen. And what I want you to recognize is that when you're criticized for your faith, that that's okay. Jesus didn't come to bring peace in terms of family. He came to bring peace between us and God. He didn't bring peace between human and human. It brings problems. To be what God wants you to be as a disciple, you need to expect that you will be challenged, that you will suffer at the hands of your family because they are not passionately following Jesus and don't understand why you do what you do. And I think we can amplify that, and I want you to catch that I'm using the words passionately following Jesus, because you might have family members who claim to be Christians, who say they believe in God, who say that they love God, but they don't understand what you're doing because they don't love the Lord and are not seeking Him with all of their heart. And they may seem to be followers, but they're not, as we've seen in our study of Luke. They're not showing that love and passion. And so they still don't understand why you are doing what you are doing and why you are so zealous for the Lord. And they criticize you for that. And that happens a lot. And we have to be careful of that. We even have that in various situations where you'll have a great example is your family comes into town, right? You know, holidays are coming around, family comes into town. And they don't understand why you're leaving them on Sunday morning to come and worship. It doesn't make any sense. Well, hey, we hardly ever get to see you. We've paid all this money to fly here, and you need to stay here with us so that we can spend time with you. And they're not going to understand that your passion leads you to worship. And it's not about keeping the family happy. It's not about trying to keep the conflict down. There's going to be that conflict, and you're going to accept that criticism because you're passionately serving Him and you're following Him. Sometimes even worse, I think you also have the difficulty of ostracism as well. They're going to try to get you to forfeit your faith. They're going to try to cast you out of the family. They're not going to include you in family events. You're no longer going to belong to them anymore. They're going to make it difficult on you because they want you to turn away from God. And God has always taught us that you'd never forfeit your faith, your love for God, in an effort to try to keep that family happy with you. I believe that's exactly what Paul was teaching there over there in 1 Corinthians 7:15, where it talked about the believer being married to the unbeliever, and the unbeliever's unhappy with the believer doing that. And what's Paul saying? Well, you know, if it comes down to that, you're always picking God first. If spouse says to you, you can either serve God and I'm leaving, or leave God and stay with me, then it's I'm staying with God and you, I guess, are leaving. I don't want you to do that, but my devotion is always to God first. And so often we can be put in those circumstances. And for those of us who don't have that, we need to appreciate those who go through such a challenging time. It is not easy to stand up to your family and say, no, I'm not going to do that. I don't care how much you criticize me. I don't care how much you keep me out of Thanksgiving or family pictures or whatever else is going on in every union in the world. I'm going to do the right thing. I'm going to follow God. And that is so difficult. And if you've experienced that, I hope you recognize you have a family here. This is the family you're adopting. You may lose your physical family. They may not want to have anything to do with you, but we want to have everything to do with you. This is your family in Christ. And that is why we exist. One of the important reasons we exist as this community and this family is to be able to be joined together, to support one another, to be able to do what is right, encourage one another to reach the goal. But don't be surprised when you're serving God the way you should, that these difficulties come. Don't be surprised when you have to make a decision, God or family. When you have to make a decision, worship or spend time with family. You will have criticism, you will have difficulty, but Jesus says, disciples suffer for the cause of Christ. And recognize that your suffering is for the right reason. You are doing the right thing when you put the Lord first and put your family then second. Notice now how he pushes this in this finale of warning. Now, these last two paragraphs in these final verses, 54 through 59, two paragraphs warning them and reminding them, you're going to do this, you are going to choose what is right, because the warning signs of judgment are all around. And you notice what he says there in verse 54. When you see a cloud rising in the west and you say at once a shower is coming, and it happens. And in you see the south wind blowing, you say there's scorching heat, and it happens. So he begins this and he says, you know, we're really smart about the weather. You know, we really are able to do that. You know, especially today. You know, I pull up my phone. Here's what it is right now. Here's what it's supposed to be every hour. Here's how they got it wrong. And that's how we, you know, it's great. We can decide. Here's what it's going to be. And we can then make preparations for that. He says, you recognize what's going to happen. You recognize the weather. And so because of that weather, you know, okay, I'm going to wear short sleeves. Or if you're in South Florida, I got to 68. I need a really big heavy jacket or something like that. That's kind of what we do. Notice what he tells you here is, if you're willing to do that, if you're willing to be aware of the signs of what's about to happen, and you make those preparations, you go, okay, I've got to wear a jacket, okay, short sleeves, yeah, it's going to be hot, it's going to be cold. Why aren't you spending the same amount of time preparing for the judgment that you know is going to come? And that's why he calls them hypocrites in verse 56. You know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky. You know how to check all that out and be ready. So why don't you know how to interpret the present time? Why wouldn't you then recognize that you need to be ready for this judgment? That, and connected to the past paragraph, that's why you choose your God over your family. That's why you choose a passionate pursuit of the Lord over anything else. Because you know that Jesus is coming back. You know that you have to be ready. And as we studied it last week in that last section, we don't know the day, we don't know the hour, we can't assume, well, today I'll make the decision and I'll cave into my family just to make it okay and appease them, and then tomorrow I'll get back on track and do what's right. You can't do that. You don't know when the Lord is coming. You must be prepared at every moment. And that's why you seek Him and pursue Him with all of your heart. And so often we spend all of this time making preparations for everything else that'll come, but we don't make preparations on what God is going to be doing toward us in judgment at the very end. We almost made it out of hurricane season, right? Ever since Wilma, we go, oh, we're almost there. You start counting it down. Just a few more weeks. And then we've got about 4 to 5 more weeks left. It's great. You get to the end of November and you go, all right, one more thing done. And then what will happen? It seems like just in a few more months, around May, they'll start going, okay, you got to start getting ready again. Got to have the batteries. You got to have the water. Got to make all these preparations because it starts June 1st. So you got to get ready one more time. And what do we do? Well, if you're like me, you don't make full-blown preparations. You just kind of do halfway so that you don't have to go crazy at the grocery store and fight everybody when a storm comes. So you get a little bit of water, you get some batteries, you start making those preparations, you get ready because you know there's a possibility it can happen. And so every year, you get all set to go. Why do we not invest as much time and certainly way more time in the certainty of our Lord's coming? We don't know if a hurricane is going to come. It might. We keep crossing our fingers every year. We've had maybe a 6-year reprieve now. That's been nice. A little break from all of that. And we make all these preparations for the physical. We make all these preparations for what is unsure to happen. We make preparations for clothing. We make preparations for all these various things in life. And so often the last thing that we are ready for is to stand before our Lord in judgment. And that's why he calls them hypocrites. You make all these physical preparations. Why aren't you ready to meet the Lord? Why aren't you ready to see him? Why aren't you ready to make your stand before him? We put so much effort into all the wrong things. And we need to put far more effort into the things of God. And that's what verse 57 now does. This doesn't sound like it fits. All of a sudden he tells a little parable here. Watch this parable. Verse 57. And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer puts you in prison. I tell you that you will never get out until you've paid the very last penny. And you say, now you're in there and go, now what's this story about getting arrested and magistrates and jail, and what is going on around here? I want you to see the imagery of what he's doing with this. He's relating this to the warning of what is going to happen with God. Here is God, here is our Lord calling for repentance. This has been throughout this chapter, and really throughout this section of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. He's calling for his disciples to be ready. Here's the imagery. If you know that somebody, your accuser, somebody has something against you, and he is taking you to court, and he is going to win in court, and you're going to lose. And so he's on his way to court right now. He's going to go get it settled before the judge, and the end result is going to be you're going to be cast into prison. And you're going to stay in that prison until you've paid your due. Jesus tells the story and goes, don't you suppose you should try to settle the account with your accuser before he gets to the judge? Don't you think it would be wisdom to go to the one who's about to go before the judge and have you thrown in prison and get those things taken care of before it's too late? You see what Jesus is relating? Don't you think you should get your account handled before the day of judgment? Don't you think you need to make those preparations? Better to settle your account with God now before the final day of judgment and you stand before Him and there's no opportunity then. Now it's going to be too late. The gavel will come down, the verdict will be put in, and you are going away to eternal punishment. Here is Jesus trying to warn these people, settle up your account now. Deal with your debt now. Deal with your circumstances at this very moment before it's too late. Because you know what's going to happen when He comes. You know what's going to take place. You're going to stand before God on the day of judgment and you're not going to have anything to say. What it calls for us to do is to recognize how great our debt is before God. In this concluding story, what Jesus wants the audience to think about is how severe your debt and my debt is before our Lord. What will be the end result when the books are opened and the accounting is given of all the things that we've done on this earth? How well is it going to go for us when all those actions are exposed, when everything that we've thought and done has been laid bare? You see what Jesus is asking? Don't you think you should settle up with God now before it's too late? Don't you think you should make those preparations before the time has passed? All right, Apostle Paul made it clear. There's only one outcome for our sins. There's only one finality of what's going to happen. We're going to be separated from God. We're going to experience this eternal punishment. There's no doubt about that. As Paul would write in Romans chapter 3, there is no one who is righteous. Not one. We have a tendency right now in our world to think, well, I'm a pretty good person. You know, I've done some good things. I'm not that bad. I try to do what's right. I care about God. I'm not one of those awful people. Those other people, they're way worse than me. And we sometimes soothe our conscience to a degree to think, though, it's going to be okay for me. And Jesus is putting in the judgment right now. And that's how he began this. Oh, I wish that fire were on the earth now. Do you recognize what's going to happen? Do you recognize where we're going to stand before God? We need to deal with our debt before it's too late. We need to get right with God and deal with the account that stands against us before the opportunity passes. Just a few scriptures I want to give you as we wrap up this morning, just to get a feel of what the scriptures say in terms of what's going to happen. Revelation 20, verse 19, we're there in this final judgment scene as we see all the books are opened and everyone stands before the great white throne of God. There John records for us, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. Does that invoke any fear in you? You will be judged by all that you've done. Jesus said, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Jesus is trying to impress upon us a reality that we want to ignore. We don't want to think about that moment. We just live for today, assume it's all going to go well, and do not think about, there is one thing that is certain. You are going to stand before God. You are going to make your plea before the all-living God. And for none of us, it's not going to go well for any of us. None of us are going to be able to stand before Him. And so I want to leave you with the picture of what Paul gave as he wrote to Titus and what Titus was to teach to the people. Titus said, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." Just stop right there and see. That's us. But if I can summarize that, can I tell you what Paul said? We're all a mess. Right? We're all a total disaster. Here's what you did. Foolish living, disobedient living, doing what you want to do, whatever makes you happy, living life, whatever makes you feel good, full of malice, envy, hating others, being hated by others, total disaster. Nothing that God has required of you. Any of us say that, oh yeah, I'm the picture of what God wanted from the very beginning? No. A mess. That's what he says. You're all a mess. Notice verse 4, what God does. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His mercy. You and I are the mess, and there's nothing you can do about that. You can't turn around today and start saying, well, I'm going to be a really good person. I'm going to start trying to be real nice to people, and I won't live foolishly anymore, and I'll try not to be slave to passion anymore. It's too late. That's what I love about the wording here. He saved us. You've got a problem. I've got a problem. We all have a problem before God. Judgment is certain. We know our condition. We're foolish, disobedient. We need a Savior. And so Paul says, guess what happened? The loving kindness of our Lord appeared. His goodness came. That's not what we deserved. That's not what we should be getting. We should be getting eternal punishment. That's what is right. The wages of sin is death. That would be right, just, and good. And on the day of judgment, no one will ever be able to complain to God and say that wasn't fair. All of us have gone astray, and all of us have broken His laws. He saved us not because of things that we've done in righteousness. You can't amount any good things to try to fix this problem. I always relate it to you like this. You can't go stop at the stop sign 60 times now to make up for the one time you ran it. You ran it, it's done. You broke it, you can't fix it. It's over. That's always my favorite, right? Driving home yesterday from Orlando, I can't believe how many people I nearly rear-ended. Because, how many state troopers are there hiding in the medians all along the way? A lot. So everybody's going 95 miles an hour, suddenly they see the car, and then they go 40. And it's like, ah! Everybody comes screeching to a halt. It's too late now. You've already broken the law. You're done. As you see the red lights and blue lights flash in your rearview mirror, you're done. You can't fix it now. You can slow down to 45 all you want. That doesn't fix the 90 you were doing ever since you got on the highway. You broke the law. It's over. You can't be fixed. The only fix is that God saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. I want you to read that carefully. This isn't saying, well, go throw yourself in some water and you're going to be okay. Do not rely upon the fact of, oh, well, I've been baptized and it's okay. Notice it is calling for renewal and regeneration. There is supposed to be a complete life change that occurs. Now you live for the Lord. This isn't saying, oh, but now I got wet. It's all good. If you're not living for Jesus, if there's not a total renewal of your life, a dedication for Him, a serving Him, a seeking Him, a passionate pursuit of Him, it's all for naught. You're not ready for the day of judgment. You haven't made proper preparations for His coming. He saved us. He gave us the conditions to have our sins washed away. But it reaches to the heart. It reaches to each one of us making a conscious decision, I'm going to serve the Lord. And baptism is reflecting that great event, this renewal that is happening, that is no longer living for myself, but living for God. That's why Romans 6 is such a powerful image, is that we're dead in our sins and we're putting that old man to death, burying that thing in the water. And there's a whole new person coming up out of baptism. Not a whole new person to go do whatever we want to do. There's renewal, regeneration that's supposed to occur. That we follow Him. We do what He says now. We don't do what we want to do so that we can have the hope of eternal life. Verse 8, this saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. I love that ending. Now you go about doing what is right, because God was so merciful to you. Now you are careful to obey the things of God, because He loved us when we were enemies. He loved us when we were in that messy state. He showed us what we need to do to have eternal life. Don't make preparations for everything else in this life and fail to make preparations for the most important thing. you're going to wake up and make preparations on what to wear tomorrow, what to wear tonight. You're going to check the weather. You're going to make preparations for if a storm is coming. You're going to get ready for all those things. Don't neglect the most important preparation, your eternal soul. Don't be a hypocrite, ready for the physical and not ready for the spiritual. Be ready to meet your God. Be ready to stand before Him. Be ready for that moment. As we saw last week, He's coming like a thief. We don't know when He's going to come. So you need to be ready today. We're going to sing this song. This song is inviting you to make ready now. The words of the song, I know that my Redeemer lives. If you truly know that, then you want to be ready. If you know that He came to this earth and died for your sins and raised from the dead 3 days later and now sits on the throne, you need to be ready to meet Him. You need to be ready to meet your God. Don't let another day go by. Don't let this opportunity pass for you to get your heart right with God. That's what God is calling for. Calling for you to see the depths of your sins, to recognize the life you've been living is not what God has commanded you to live, and that judgment is right and due for each one of us. Make the decision today. I'm going to turn away from my sins, be sorrowful and repentant of those sins, making that decision to follow the Lord with all of your heart. Be immersed in water to have your sins washed away so that you can stand clean in His sight. That's the only preparation you can make. That's the only way you can be certain that when He comes, you're ready. Cleanse your heart. Be immersed in water. Live for Him, not for self. Won't you do that now while we stand and while we sing?